As I mentioned briefly in the announcements, the occasion of the evening service today is both the acknowledgement and appointment of David Buckner to the office of deacon at Christ Church Radford. David and Maria are not here tonight because David's aunt died this past weekend. The funeral is tomorrow, the visitation is tonight, so he's ministering, serving his family this evening in Pulaski. Regarding David being acknowledged and appointed to the office of deacon, Acts 6:3 and 4, the early church sought out men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In 1 Timothy 3:13, those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the office that we are now acknowledging. It's something that David has been doing for some time, but it's now becoming official. And we're also here to acknowledge Jeff Shauver as a gift from Christ to the church, specifically to our church, and not just to acknowledge him as a gift, but to appoint him to the office of elder at Christ Church Radford. Ephesians chapter 4, Christ gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Again, note the language, Christ gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Titus 1:5, for this reason, the apostle writes, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Acts 14, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We're acknowledging Jeff as a gift that Christ gave, because Christ gave some as pastors and teachers, and we are appointing him in similar fashion that Paul commanded Titus and Timothy elsewhere, and that we see in Acts 14 as well, the appointment of elders, plural, in every church. So Jeff will be the fourth acting elder, along with Jamie, Luke, and myself. David is the fourth deacon that we have, along with Kevin, John, and Doug. So our primary attention this evening is not on any of those passages. All that is by way of introduction, setting the kind of scene for why we're giving time and attention to this. Our primary attention this evening is on 2 Timothy chapter 2 that I read. And more specifically than that, it's on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. As much as I would like to give significant time to the verses that follow 6, namely 7 through 10 that we read, we're just not going to have time to do it. Maybe at some point in the near future we can swing back around and do that. I will reference it if I can remember to where it's applicable throughout. So our primary attention is 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy as a minister. Though it is Paul's words to Timothy, specifically here in this letter, there is, however, benefit and application for all Christians, especially ministers, but for all Christians as well. The situation of this letter, the occasion, it's the last letter that the Apostle writes. He's at the very end of his life. He's been an extraordinary minister of the gospel. So we would expect, based on his extraordinary experience and all that he's done for the Lord, that he would be being honored among all, that statues would be being erected in his name. But it's just not the case. He finds himself imprisoned in Rome, deserted all along the way throughout his ministry by fellow ministers. He's prematurely aged, beaten, and scarred, all for the sake of Christ. And he's aware that greater persecution under Nero is quickly approaching. He's literally lost everything for the sake of Christ. And there's sorrow welling up in his soul, thinking of the cost that these new churches that have sprung up will soon suffer. So our question is, of the apostle, what are you going to say about Christ now? And what would he say to a man who's facing a similar task? What would he say to us as ministers in our day? What would he say to us as Christians? What he says in 2 Timothy is full of hope. It's a letter chocked full of solid hope for Timothy specifically, but for all ministers everywhere. Paul here offers words that are sufficient for every sorrow that we might face in life, for every difficulty that the Christian comes by. Paul has not become an honored conference speaker. He's in a dungeon, chained to a guard, fearing the cold of winter, asking if he could just have his coat and his books. What report is he going to have for us and for Timothy regarding the life of a minister? Well, he offers strong hope, encouragement, expectation. We want to consider not just Paul, who authored the letter, but Timothy, the original recipient. A young man, apparently a naturally timid man. He was a spiritual son of Paul, and he had been laboring as a leader among the Ephesian mission and its churches. And throughout his serving the Lord, he has maintained a good friendship with Paul. He had leaned on Paul, this champion of faith, when he needs him. And now Timothy is aware he's about to lose Paul. His greatest human help, just when it's at the time when he feels the most need. He's keenly aware of the need of having a Paul to lean on. And this letter informs him that he's about to suffer great loss personally, as he is going to lose a friend in Paul, and a great loss ministerially. He's not going to have the old friend that he can call up and say, "Paul, what about this? What about this situation? Can you help me handle this situation?" With that in mind, can you imagine how precious this letter would have been to Timothy on the day he received it? Opening up and reading the great hope that's found here. Words of encouragement again from his spiritual mentor. He's lonely, under a great responsibility at the strategic center of Christianity. And he opens up this letter from Paul and he finds all the strength that he needs in the truths that are contained herein with regard to Christ and his gospel. And looking specifically at the pictures that Paul paints here in verses 3 through 6. Three pictures that Paul gives of a gospel minister. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Suffer hardship with me, Timothy. A minister's life is one of noted hardships compared to that of a soldier. And not just any soldier, but he notes this is not a soldier on furlough. It's in active service in the midst of a war. This is not just merely an enlisted man, but it's a man whose tent is pitched on the field of battle within the sight and sound of the enemy's camp. And Paul writes to Timothy with a command, suffer hardship with me. Participate alongside me. Join me in the fight for souls and for Christ's glory. Participate in these hardships with me. There's a strong emphasis here on the participation that is expected of banding together and serving Christ alongside one another, meeting the toil and the peril and the sacrifice together of a soldier's life. Some of you have had the privilege of being soldiers and you understand that kind of camaraderie. Some of you have seen movies about it and you can watch and you can almost feel what those guys have with one another. And that's the imagery that Paul is using here for the minister of the gospel. Link arms together and work hard together. Suffer the hardships together, not alone. In the company of other ministers, side by side. In the local church context, that's in the plurality of elders. But it's not just in a local church context. But spread all around the world, we have the glorious privilege of banding together internationally with men who are serving in a similar capacity. I got a text at 3:24 this morning. It's going to tell you exactly what it says, but I won't be able to quote it. Heavy week here pastorally. Countless niggles and some real burdens. He's not from around here, right? It's wearing. Hope you're okay. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship with one another. Not alone. It's not just right around the world, but all throughout time. I mean, we're able to join, linking arms, joining forces, as it were, with Paul and Timothy here. We're fighting the same battle, suffering the same hardships with ancient, present, and future company as well, laying the groundwork for others who will come in behind us as ministers of the gospel. And it's a wonderful privilege. It's not just all hardship. Every time we choose the hardship of pastor and elder, we are joining shepherds, under shepherds of God from all time, everywhere. Ultimately, we are joining with the shepherd. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers. It's the privilege of coming together, not just being side by side as brothers, but serving alongside God Himself. We see this evidence, this desire for not ministering alone, for not going at it alone, even in the life of Jesus. Matthew 26:38, He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me," to Peter, James, and John. Stay with me. My soul is burdened. Suffer hardship with me. Like Paul's saying to Timothy, Jesus is saying to his disciples, stay here and watch with me. If our Lord desired the fellowship of true friends in the ministry, do you think he would ever leave any of us alone on the field of battle? Never. He draws near and aids and helps. Will he not come to us more faithfully than his three disciples did him on that evening before his crucifixion? So in light of that, realizing that Christ himself desired this kind of friendship and partnership and suffering hardship in the gospel, when the cares of the work and the sorrows of real gospel ministry threaten to cast you down and leave you feeling isolated, remember the brotherhood of soldiers who have gone before, and those who are laboring today right around the globe, and those to whom we'll shortly pass the baton to. And for our purposes here this evening, Jeff, take up your share of the hardships alongside them. And Paul goes even further here. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Again, it's not just any soldier. It's one who's in active service. The minister cannot get entangled with the everyday things of life. The point of the teaching here is there are things that are lawful and okay for others. But it is unlawful for a soldier if it interferes with his duty to his captain. And the minister has a different calling. For example, can a soldier in active service sleep any time he wants? Do you want to be protected by a soldier that's just willing to leave his post and take a nap? Can a soldier simply walk away when he's weary? Can you imagine the guys in World War II getting ready to storm the beaches of Normandy thinking, nah, maybe tomorrow, I'm tired. Can a soldier be overly concerned with the normal things? He can't be. He can't be consumed to an unhelpful degree with the normal things. Now, others may. Obviously, sleeping isn't bad. Resting is not bad. Being concerned with normal everyday things is not bad. But no soldier in active service can give himself this kind of leeway, this kind of freedom. Look at the way Paul says it. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Now, the minister has to live in this world. As ministers, we have cares and responsibilities and families and obligations. But when the world's fleeting pleasures and activities all around us entangle us or cause us to be incapable of immediate obedience, then there's cause for us to set them aside. If the things around us cause us to pull back from real sacrifice, then we must set them aside. We must guard ourselves. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. We must put up a guard. The question is, and this is applicable not just for ministers, but for Christians, the question should never be, what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that? But will it entangle my heart? Will it bind my feet and keep me from running the race? And I know it feels like legalism. I know it sounds like legalism. Paul knew it too, which is why he says, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. No soldier on the field of battle who has an order from his captain to charge the enemy's camp feels like a legalist. It feels like love for the one who told him to go and work and serve. We live this soldier's life for love of our captain, Christ Jesus. He enlisted us, and we wish to please him on the field of battle. That's the first portrait that Paul paints of a gospel minister. Single-minded, untangled by the affairs of the world. This is what a minister in Christ's church must be. Christ's church at large and Christ Church, Radford, locally. Verse 5, second picture painted. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The scene is completely different here. We've left the battlefield and come into the arena, the athletic arena. There's a goal in mind, and the goal is to win the prize. Paul is likely referring to wrestling. We can think of wrestling. We can think of racing. What's called for here is the exertion of all our energy as ministers of the gospel. What Paul is warning against is avoiding the practice pace of Christianity. Now, again, this is applicable not just for the minister, but for all Christians. If you've ever been a part of any type of athletic event or team, you know that there's a practice pace and there's a way that you play the game. Jen Shalver's been running. Now, if you've seen any of the numbers, they're pretty impressive, but they still pale in comparison to the effort that she will give on the day of the marathon. This will be completely irrelevant to 90% of you, but some of you will know Allen Iverson. We're talking practice. We're talking about practice. As if practice doesn't matter. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians are living the life at a practice pace rather than running at a game pace, playing at a game pace. We're prone to living in a self-pleasing, self-gratifying ease and comfort and convenience type pace. The point Paul's making here for us to take away is that training and racing are very different. The exertion that's given, the energy required, very different. The goal is different. You know what's the same? The motions. We must avoid finding ourselves just going through the motions. Do not merely practice. Race for the prize. Anyone who competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Race for the prize, nothing less. Listen to the words of the apostle elsewhere. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Are you living in such a way that there's evidence that there's a prize at the end? You don't win a prize at the end of practice. Now, unfortunately, we have all these kids' sports now where everyone's a winner, which is absolute garbage. But that's not the kind of game we want to play. That's not the Christian life. Everybody's not a winner. Those who play according to the rules, those who exert energy, those who press on toward the goal of the prize, of the upward call of God in Christ, they are the ones who ultimately win. They are the ones who are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. But it's not just your own conformity to Christ that's part of the prize. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. This is, again, the apostle writing to Timothy, his understudy. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. As a minister of the gospel, there are lives at stake with every choice that's made, with every decision that's made. This is true for Christians. It's especially true for those in leadership. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. All exertion is required. But you'll be disqualified in the end if you do not compete according to the rules of the race. You don't have the freedom to do as you please as a Christian. As a minister of the gospel, you must be in the right race and you must abide by the very strict rules. Back to the illustration of Jen running the marathon. All it takes is one wrong route. Simple shortcut. Even if it's unintended on her part, it's a complete accident. You know what will be in the paper the next day? Online these days? Disqualified. It's unintentional. Who cares? Rules are rules. Our unintentional sin impede our progress. Again, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." The rules for the Christian, for the minister, the path is Christ-likeness. It's the pattern of our Lord. Again, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." There are two people, we might say, two groups whose eyes are on us as ministers. Paul says, by the manifestation of truth, we are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That every man, there's God and there's people. The triune God and everybody in our lives. And our choices, our lives as Christians, especially as ministers of the gospel, must commend us to both the people around us and God above us. We are not allowed to be crafty or clever like the world. It is unacceptable. If a minister grows a church, but not like Christ would, he's disqualified. And much of the work will be proven false in the end. Paul, the apostle, preached holiness, devotion of body and soul to Christ. And he raced, he lived in light of those same things that he proclaimed from the pulpits that he preached. "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." This is from Paul's own pen. It is an occupational hazard for men who represent God to begin to think that they're above God's rules. We see it time and again in the present day, and the Bible's full of these. I'll draw one to your attention that you're familiar with. We're mainly familiar with it because Isaiah made him famous. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." King Uzziah, you look back, God made him strong. He destroyed army after army. God made him strong, and then he became proud. He was a king. He was godly. He was conquering the enemies. And he took it upon himself to go into the temple and to offer a sacrifice. He was king. Why couldn't he do it? Because God's law said that was for the priest. He attempted to combine what God had said the king would do and what God had said the priest would do into one office. You might think it's a stretch, but what he was doing was taking on himself the role that had been reserved for Jesus himself, who was king and priest. Uzziah was struck with leprosy when he refused to put down the instruments when he was confronted by the priests. And he died. It's an occupational hazard for men who represent God to begin to think that they're above God's rules. The second picture that Paul paints for us here is that ministers of the gospel must exert great effort, running after the prize, which is conformity to Christ, with a careful watchfulness to keep all the rules. Even in a day when we don't like rules, Paul would say to us, who cares if you like the rules? If you want to finish the race, you run in light of the rules. So a soldier, an athlete, and finally, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive the share of his crops. Now, this is helpfully different than the other two. I don't know that any of us would ever, in writing down three pictures, there's some similarity between a soldier and an athlete. We can wrap our minds around that, but then there's the hardworking farmer. And this is great from Paul, because ministry is not always glorious like battles and races. Ministry is not always exciting and adventuresome like battles that soldiers fight and races that athletes compete in. In fact, it is most often lacking in excitement, lacking in glamour and applause and adventure. In fact, it's often like farming. It's daily, hard work, early to late, mundane, unnoticed. Paul's main point here with this final picture is this: the minister must be one who is marked by patient labor, convinced, completely convinced that the crop will come, recognizing that there'll be many disappointments along the way. The encouragement from Paul to Timothy, from God to us, is this: do not let the many disappointments, though they come, do not let them dissuade you in any amount. People can break your heart. Hopes will be crushed. The hardworking farmer must be ready for every season: dreadful winters and glorious springs. People have seasons spiritually. Churches have seasons. Many long days are in store for the minister of the gospel. Paul says, don't give up in the midst of the long, weary days. A crop is coming. No one noticing all your hard work, all your efforts? Who cares? Keep working. Fervently, quietly working. Patiently laboring for Christ. We live in a day when it is not very popular for a life to be marked by a long obedience in one direction. And that's what Paul is calling for here, for Timothy and other ministers of the gospel. Oh, that it would be true of Christians. A long obedience in one direction. Imagine the glory of just coming into Christ and knowing that you have the opportunity before you to follow the pattern of Christ day in and day out, and for your life to be 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of a long obedience in one direction, never veering off to the left or veering off to the right or making a complete U-turn and fool of yourself. A long obedience in one direction. That was the apostles' way. It must be ours, especially as ministers of the gospel, as leaders within the church. The hardworking farmer. Be faithful. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. God will get his crop through you and your efforts if you'll patiently labor in his vineyard. Three portraits painted by Paul. The qualities of the earnest minister, really. It's not really the ways that we describe the office of minister or even think about it. Right? I mean, if we passed out a piece of paper to everyone here and said, write down the qualities that a gospel minister ought to have. Now, if you knew that we were going to look at this test, maybe you'd think really hard and answer something spiritual and get lucky and get it right. But most of us think in terms and categories of those who have great abilities, those who have great influence, those who have great education or great knowledge. Paul doesn't mention any of that. Rather, the three portraits that mark the qualities of an earnest minister of God and His gospel are these. One who is purposefully unentangled in his heart. Having a purposefully untangled soldier's heart. That's what's expected of the gospel ministry. One whose energetic sacrifice for a prize, working hard to be like Christ and carefully following all of the rules. That's the expectation. That's the mark of a genuine minister. As well as one who's marked by hard work, which is less and less common every generation. Enduring day after day, patiently expecting a harvest. Now, that's quite the expectation. Sorry, Jeff. I'm preaching to myself as well. Luke and Jamie are under this, these expectations. So what happens when we fail? Look at the way Paul begins the letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul is a minister because of the will of God, and it is according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. As a minister of the gospel, you've been called to your task by God's royal will. Do you not find encouragement there? Has God ever called someone and not supplied what's needed to accomplish the task? Your whole ministry is according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Because there is life in gospel labors for the people that God has entrusted to us. And there's life in the gospel for us. Look back at verse 10 of chapter 2 that we read earlier. For this reason, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul is willing to suffer, to sacrifice for the sake of souls being found in Christ on that day. It is by God's design that ministers are soldiers on the field of battle, athletes in a race, and farmers in the field. Because there's life in Christ for the battle that we fight, for the race that we run, and for the patient labor that we're a part of. The only way for this to happen is to find ourselves at the Lord's throne of grace each day, each hour, as often, as long to receive all that you need for an earnest life. He's provided all that you will need in His Son. All the grace, all the undeserved favor. He's given you the glorious pattern of Christ. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. Why not? Because Christ went further than suffering. He went to the point of dying on the cross and shedding His blood, being buried and being raised again, ascending on high, taking His rightful seat at the right hand of God, and pouring out the Holy Spirit in power, that Spirit that now works in and through the lives of His people and His ministers. There's no other fuel that will work to do what God has called us to do. Not the joy of simply helping others. I promise it'll get old fast. Not the fix of affirmation. There's a lot more critique than commendation. Not even the big paychecks that you get for this. There are a lot of reasons to stay in the ministry. A lot of people stay for a lot of different reasons. But in order for these qualities to be a reality in you, you must draw upon Christ and what He has provided through His life, death, and resurrection. It will only happen by making full use of all possible means of grace, through mutual encouragement among the membership. Body life, is one of the most important things for ministers to remember, is that body life is not for others. It is for members and for ministers alike. One of the unique things about us as a church thus far is that every minister, every leader, deacon and elder, has been a member before he was a minister. That seems common to many of you who have only ever been here, but it is very much contrary, not so much for the deacon position, but very much so for the elder pastor position among churches. Briefly in closing, because of the heaping weight of these passages and the expectation that Paul had on Timothy, that God has on us as ministers of the gospel, let's, as a church, commit to pray for David and Jeff. For David alongside of Kevin, John, and Doug, and for Jeff alongside Jamie, Luke, and me. That we might be men who are marked by having a purposefully untangled soldier's heart. That it might be part of our life that we have energetic sacrifice because we're pursuing a prize and we're paying careful attention to all of the details and rules. That we will be men who work, enduring day after day with patient labor, expecting the harvest to be granted in God's perfect time. May God help us as men to do that, Jeff, as he's coming on to the eldership, to be that, and for us as a church to be a people who are marked out by the glory of Christ, committed to Him in all things, recognizing, as we continue reading there in 2 Timothy 2, where we left off earlier, that it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. There isn't a more glorious promise. There isn't a greater incentive that can be held out. God has promised complete conformity to Christ for all of His children. Let's pick up the pace of becoming like Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word, the preservation of it, the provision of it, how You've given us all that we need in Christ. You've recorded all that we need to know in Your written word. God, we do pray for greater measures of grace to fall on us, that You would rain down righteousness among us in order that we might be a people who follow hard after You. Make us as leaders, those who serve well and by example. As elders, God, we want to shepherd the flock that You've given us in a way that keeps guard over our souls and their souls, that brings honor to the name of Your Son and brings glory to Your name. We lack the capacity apart from You, but You've promised to be our help. You have been faithful thus far. Hear our prayers. See our efforts. Bless them immensely in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.